Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation at this time for that purpose, and recognize that the purpose for the nations and the security and stability of a nation is to provide opportunity for not only the presentation of the gospel, but for the advance of believers, in order that you might be glorified. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of the integrity of God, when we left off, we were discussing the capacity that God provides for mankind. Capacity for freedom, capacity for happiness, capacity for eternal life, capacity for the spiritual life, and capacity for the perfect life with God forever. And of course, all this capacity comes from our orientation to the truth. The Lord said in John 8:32 to the disciples that had followed him, and he said, backing up to verse 31, it says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And of course, the ultimate purpose of the word of God is to bring us freedom. And that freedom comes from complete alignment with the integrity of God that develops capacity in us. And the only way that this can be appropriated is by grace and through faith. So we always have to recognize that we have no inherent capability to function in this sphere, but God reveals how it is that we can, and not only does he provide the information, he provides the motivation and the ability. Capacity is defined as the ability to receive and retain. It's the amount that can be contained. Mental capacity is the power for receiving knowledge, and capacity is used for potential to do something. It implies both aptitude and capability. So when it comes to capacity, remember, in the spiritual life, it's always provided by God. And it's always an orientation to God's sufficiency and recognition of God's timing in our lives. You know, we have incredible things happening in our world today. It looks like we have another piece of the puzzle forming up potentially for the advent of the exit resurrection of the church, with the events over in North Africa and the potential for the formation of the King of the South. Now, these kinds of events haven't occurred in a while, and they have occurred periodically, but in this particular age it seems rather significant given the technology that we have to actually deploy what the powers that will be functional in the tribulation will deploy. And of course, the key to understand this is James 1:20, where it says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And of course, what we see happening today in our world is the anger of man. And they're reacting to obviously a bad situation. There's no question that there's issues. But chaos does not create tranquility. And so the issue really has to do with people's positive listen to the word. It's interesting that the only true way for one to change their government from one of tyranny to one of more freedom was for people to choose capacity from God. That is divine establishment. People chose to function in establishment principles, even though they were under adversity. Then at some point, God would have no alternative but to bless them with the leadership appropriate to their capacity. Now, we don't ever see that happen in the world, hardly. It may have happened kind of, a little bit, somewhat, when the United States was formed. Although there was still a war involved there. It was a war of independence rather than a revolution, because the people who had transferred here had left the tyranny of Europe and taken significant risk to cross the ocean at that time, and in very small ships, and at large risk to themselves, and they formed a nation here. And the point was, for many of them, specifically like states like Pennsylvania and Rhode Island, they were specifically focused on setting up a independent state where they could pursue their own thinking. Specifically religious freedom. So when ultimately when the powers that be, which they are apt to do, stretched their power over this direction as they, again, they, as they're wont to do, that was thrown off ultimately. Although probably would not have been necessary. You know, if you really get down to it, there would have been events, if the people in the United States or any other world place, again, oriented to the Word of God and applied it without regard to circumstances. In other words, just do it because it's the right thing to do, even if it's going to hurt initially. Then God is going to be responsible to make it right. And he will never deny himself. So it would be interesting to see that actually play out once, if it ever would. But it certainly isn't happening today in North Africa. So that's just an aside relating to current events, which is extremely interesting, given what we see coming together as far as the geopolitical power blocks in this world. And of course, we recognize that we're not going to be here when that whole thing comes into play. However, they have to be waiting in the wings. The whole system, the historical trends have to have worked together such that the events that will launch the tribulation are right there to be rolled onto the stage. Basically, is how it has to be. They have to be all together, formed up, because the tribulation is only 7 years long. There's not a lot of time. And we know it's triggered by the exit of the church. And, of course, the restraining power and ministry of the Holy Spirit as the church is removed from the planet. So that will be the actual launch of it, that all these other things have to be already in play prior. So, we live in very interesting times. Capacity righteousness is the key to true happiness in life. God does not bless us beyond our capacity for blessing. True happiness in life has to do with perfect soul environment. So it basically boils down to, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And remember, we live in the devil's world. And if the world loved our Lord Jesus Christ, it would love us. And since the world did not love our Lord Jesus Christ, it will not love us. So in this environment, it's inevitable that we're going to have adversity. So the challenge is for us to have proper thinking with regard to the adversity in order to deal with it with patience and perseverance and expectation from God rather than the anger of man. You see, because the alternative, the two systems are antithetical, but we're going to function in one or the other. And the choice is ours. Of course, that goes back to the issue in the overall plan of God, and that is man's free volition. True happiness is that perfect environment of the stream of consciousness that comes from a life of integrity and honor and justice that are all part of capacity righteousness. See, it always goes back to righteousness. Righteousness. Because righteousness becomes the standard of the realm when it comes to a relationship with God. And again, we have no inherent righteousness in us. None of us, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So there's nothing that we can even do that's sufficient. So God provides the information and the methodology. Capacity righteousness is the God-given capability for divine blessing and the doctrinal aptitude to appreciate blessing from God and parlay it into perfect soul happiness. You see, when we understand what's really going on this planet, we have a cognizance of our status in a situational awareness or cognizance of our status in the devil's world. And as I've said before, that's your personal sense of destiny or an aspect of it. And apart from a personal sense of destiny, one cannot take adversity and parlay that into happiness. But we can. You know, that's the principle of Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, he went to the cross, disregarding the shame. See, he set his face to go to Jerusalem where he knew he was going to be crucified. But he understood that that adversity was a necessary part of the plan of God. It was, of course, the critical. It's the linchpin in all of human history. But, you know, we have, in association with him, an opportunity to participate with him in various types of adversity, which is suffering. So the issue is to have capacity in our soul to deal with it properly. And that's simply a matter of information. You know, the information we have is critical. I mean, you talk about knowledge being power. Well, knowledge is power. And when you understand the knowledge of God, it's power that's not corruptible. because God is not corruptible. God is perfect. And so while human knowledge may yield to power and corruption, divine knowledge yields to power without corruption. Incorruptible life. And of course, that's the whole objective here. You know, God cannot be corrupted. He has perfect, and why is that? It has to do with motivation. See, the only reason people with knowledge are corrupted is because their motives are wrong. We got to go right back to the definition of divine good. A right thing done for the right reason at the right time, in the right way, etc. The whole thing has to be right. So it's not just the acquisition of information that's sufficient. You have to have the right motivation as well. And God provides us with that motivation. But we have to recognize that and understand it and then choose to live in it. Even unbelievers can find some capacity for happiness through their function under the integrity provided by their orientation to the legitimate authority of divine establishment. And this is described by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 9 to 10. Remember, Ecclesiastes is the book of Solomon's diverse attempts to obtain happiness apart from God. And in the end, he says, well, there remains one thing, to fear God and do His will. That's it. That was his final concluding issue. But he spent the whole of his life, remember, basically violating the principles of integrity. He was living in the prosperity that accrued to him as a result of his father David. And it was a time of great peace and a time when Israel was ascendant. But they became descendant right after his death with Rehoboam and Jeroboam because of Solomon's negative volition. So you see how, you know, a father and the negative volition of a father towards the word can impact the next generation. And that's specifically what happened in Israel. David was ascendant. He was a man after, in spite of his failures, as we've constantly discussed, he was a man after God's own heart. So he always oriented and adjusted to the integrity of God. Solomon, on the other hand, blew God off for his whole life, basically. He started well and he ended okay. But his whole life was a blow-off, and Ecclesiastes records that. And so it's always talking about life under the sun. So that's a human viewpoint perspective. And Ecclesiastes 9 discusses, it says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your life, fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. So this again is a human viewpoint perspective of life. And we understand that when men die, there actually is, just, I mean, life is not, death is not termination. The unbelievers commonly believe that. Some believers believe that actually. They believe in cessation, soul sleep. But that's not true. That's not a biblical, that's not revealed in the Bible. So we understand that the time that this was written, that believers who died, including Solomon, went to the paradise section of Hades. Now his body certainly was placed into the ground and it decayed and went back from whence it came. But his soul was there in the paradise section of Hades waiting the transfer that occurred when our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. The great transfer described in Colossians where the captives are led captive into freedom. And so now presently with Christ in heaven. In interim bodies, waiting for the appropriate resurrection, or the appropriate echelon of the resurrection. Remember, the church precedes some of the saints. The church is first in echelon. First resurrection, the whole category of first resurrection, is in association with Christ, but the church is first, and then the Old Testament saints, and millennial saints. So there's a sequence that occurs, that the Bible reveals. For the believer, capacity righteousness relates to the three spiritual skills. So now we're going beyond unbeliever. So these principles here, and again, this goes back to the Old Testament principles of establishment that's revealed in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, especially the last five or six mandates in what's referred to as the Ten Commandments. And they are simply relating to freedom of volition, privacy, property, and having integrity. That's all it's about. It's about having an environment where people mind their own business, they work hard, they're disciplined and they're oriented to true authority, which is the Word of God, as is appropriate to an unbeliever in this case. And they live in what we define or refer to as establishment freedom. So that's what I talked about earlier. You know, if indeed a group of people held to those standards, you would not have chaos and rioting in the streets. Wouldn't happen. They may well choose and want to overthrow a tyrannical leader, but that's not how they would do it. They would do the right thing, which is wait on God to overthrow that individual in his time. I mean, the problem of doing it now with what we've got over there is there's only one thing that's going to happen. Iran, that's what we've got. Egypt will be Iran too, and it's inevitable. For the believer, capacity righteous relates to the three spiritual skills of the protocol plan of God. So then, for the believer, that's ramped up a notch. Because now we're not just living in temporal space, we are taking into view eternity. And the capacity that has to be conveyed for life in eternity. And of course that has to do with the righteousness of God and the spiritual life, where one can have capacity to learn how to have integrity in life. So we have the three spiritual skills are the filling of the Holy Spirit, the metabolization of Bible doctrine, the execution of the protocol plan of God through the use of the 10 problem-solving devices. And so just as we see when you go through the 10 commandments, you have the mandates regarding marriage, you have the mandates regarding private property, you have the mandates regarding honesty, those kinds of mandates. If you look at them, there's a freedom and a opportunity for tranquility and happiness based on one's adherence to those principles. So if you conform to those, if you choose to obey, in other words, then there is accrued to you a tranquility associated with the integrity of that conformance. Similarly, in the problem-solving devices, if you conform to them, each one of them actually ramps up an echelon of tranquility. If you think about it, if we understand a rebound being the first of the problem-solving devices, that's acknowledging of known sin, and known sin, that puts us into the spiritual life under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which when functioned under, we then have the capacity to understand and function in faith rest. Problem-solving device number 3. And, of course, that's in various categories. You know, the claiming of promises, the perception of doctrine, the committing of a wrong done to us to the Supreme Court of Heaven. So if you think about that, that's a capacity to deal with adversity. And then you have grace and doctrinal orientation as you understand that you are what you are by the grace of God, and that God's grace is working in and through you, and it's not you but Christ. And doctrine and grace work together in that tandem, creating that personal sense of destiny. So you understand. So as we advance in the 10 problem-solving devices, our capacity for tranquility increases. And then you're launched from that personal sense of destiny into a personal love for God. Well, there's incredible potential. Because remember, all integrity, love towards people, and courage towards circumstances, when it really gets down to it, is based on our relationship with God and our love for Him. So the potential for dealing with life on this planet in the devil's world to the maximum extent has to do with the deployment of that problem-solving device of impersonal love. And that's based entirely upon the capacity created by personal love. And how can you have any love for God unless you know Him? So that means that whole bunch of stuff in the front that comes up to the personal sense of destiny is enabling that personal love for God. And then you get into the glory space where you have the happiness of God and occupation with Christ. And that is also additional capacity, because we see Christ as the role model for the believer and how He executed the spiritual life and how He demonstrated its sufficiency and efficacy through the greatest pressure possible, that being the cross. So you see how we can parlay these problem-solving devices into a status quo of absolute tranquility of soul. And it's all developed in how we think. Like going back to what I said last week, we have this treasure the thesaurus, the word there translated treasure is thesaurus in the Greek, in earthen vessels. So it's the words. It's the doctrine, you see. My words shall never pass away. And when we recognize that that word is the Lord himself, because he is the personification of that word, as per John 1. So just as physical birth demands a physical life, a spiritual birth demands a spiritual life. And of course, the Lord explained this to Nicodemus in John 3:6, where he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And of course, obviously, Nicodemus says that the Lord was shocked that Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the Jews, didn't understand these principles. And he said, how is it that you, a teacher, don't understand this? Because this information was available, you know, these principles were available in the Old Testament. No, individuals such as David understood this. So it was just their total focus on the temporal and the physical that blinded them to the spiritual. So, again, just as a physical birth requires a physical life, a spiritual birth requires a spiritual life. And, of course, that's the point of Bible class. Therefore, during our post-salvation experience, we have an option to accept or reject the spiritual life that's revealed in Bible doctrine. You see, we have a spiritual life, and again, our spiritual life is unique. And that's why we teach a dispensational theology. And it's critical that you teach a dispensational theology if you're not going to get messed up. Because the spiritual life that's characterized by the various times in the earth, remember, dispensation comes from the Greek word oikonomia, which also means economy. And so it's simply a parsing of time and God's revelation of himself to man during time that we determine what the protocols are for each period. And it's not anything that's spooky. It's just an analysis of what the word reveals. I mean, clearly, the dispensation of the garden prior to the fall is different than the dispensation in the world after the fall. I mean, come on, you've got two people who are perfect and there's only one sin. That's slightly different than it is today, or even than it was before the Lord came and before the church started. One sin. That tree. Don't eat. Okay? So that's an economy. That's a relationship between mankind and God that is established based on certain protocols. Then you have the fall, Genesis 3:15, where the Son is revealed. And the necessity of the cross. Not in those words, but the principle. They didn't know how he had to be hung on a cross for this all to happen. That's God's details. Moses taught that. But they didn't know it then. So you have that whole period up through Exodus, when Moses brings Israel out of Egypt, that is related to the Old Testament patriarchal priesthood, which we studied. And the protocols associated with that. And then you have the Levitical priesthood associated with Israel, and the protocols associated with that. And then you have the great, incredible hinge dispensation of the hypostatic union. And the protocols associated with being with Christ, the God-man on the earth while he's here. And of course that's nestled into and coterminous with the age of Israel. Because remember, Jesus is the King of Israel, the Son of David, who sits on their throne forever. So it's a separate dispensation because of the unique relationship that existed between those who knew him and responded to him during that period, and that they also functioned under the law. Remember, he was born under the law. He kept the law perfectly, such that he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And of course, that terminates with his death, burial, and ascension, resurrection and ascension. And then on Pentecost, we have the new launching of what we're doing with. And there's a whole other protocol. So again, you just parse what the Bible reveals about how God is dealing with mankind, and that's where the idea comes out. And it's not anything that's weird. It's just an analysis of what is clearly understood or conveyed, and then the application of that. And you can't take protocols associated with the Holy Spirit and plug them back into the Old Testament dispensations, because it doesn't exist that way there. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't there. The Holy Spirit is immanent and transcendent. But His work within the souls of people was different. So we have to recognize that differentiation and then focus on the things that are important about that period of time. And there's things that aren't mentioned in that period of time, like Sabbath keeping, except as the general principle of faith rest in Hebrews 4. Doesn't exist. It's the Sabbath is mentioned on, in fact, generally speaking, those kinds of days that the Jews held to are disregarded. And that's what the book of Colossians is about. Everybody has their own day, and each man can keep his own day according to what he wants. So we're not to judge each other based on days. Well, you can't say that's true about the Israelite dispensation. People were killed because they didn't keep the Sabbath. That's a different protocol. So that's gone. It's not even mentioned. But they had no mandatory lying to the Spirit. See, so the capacity that's conveyed to us is related to the dispensation and the protocols associated with our dispensation, which, as I saw it said here, is related to the spiritual skills, the filling of the Holy Spirit, doctrine and metabolized doctrine, and the problem-solving devices. So this composes our spiritual life. So during our post-salvation experience, we have the option to accept or reject the spiritual life that's revealed for us. And our positive volition to that word results in our having capacity for the spiritual life. You see, our mission is to be in the world but not of it. Our mission is to go into the entire world teaching the gospel. That means that we have to be able to deal with all of the various cultures without causing problems. Israel wasn't given that mandate. They were to be a witness to the extent that people came up against them, neighbors. And that was the limit, end of it. I mean, there are rare exceptions, like Jonah. For the most part, they were to stay to themselves. In fact, the whole system of culture given to them was for the purpose, as I've said this many times, of separating them from the world for the specific purpose of bringing the humanity of Christ into the world. That's why the protocols that they have were given to them. God was securing a channel for His uniquely born Son. That channel was Israel, then Judah, then the line of David. And then after that, you know, you got the sons of him and, you know, Nathan and Solomon, the sons of Bathsheba. So it gets narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. But the whole objective was to secure that channel. Capacity is the power to receive the knowledge of Bible doctrine. The first two spiritual skills are the basis for the reception and retention of the knowledge of Bible doctrine. You see, we can't even understand the Word of God minus the filling of the Spirit. And the Bible reveals that to us. It says a natural man cannot understand the things of God. So that means that the only way a person can properly appraise the Word of God spiritually. I mean, you can be a brilliant person and have mastery of the scriptures in a technical sense and know the details of what happened, when, and how, but minus the filling of the Holy Spirit, that information is not spiritual. It's like going to a class at a university. So you can have a professor at a university that's an unbeliever teaching the Bible from a historical perspective. And it's not going to do people there any good unless they have the filling of the Spirit. Now, you take someone in that class who has the Word of God and functions in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, understands the protocols, they might get a whole lot out of that class. Not only might they will get a whole lot out of that class. You know, that's precisely what happened to Paul. Paul was a teacher. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the one who stood at the feet of Gamaliel. He was the guy who was the ascendant person within the that sect. And when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and at that point received the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he was then able to parse all that doctrine that was in his soul that he didn't understand properly, but it was there. And the Holy Spirit was able to reform that thing and set it up on a frame of reference that fit the protocols for his unique mission. Now, God had to take him out of the environment. And we talk about, we see that he was taken away into Arabia for a period of time because he had to understand the implication of Jesus Christ being presented in his first advent and then being represented in the church. So that doctrine that he had to be formatted in his thinking. And it took some time for that to occur. And of course, at the same time, people in the community had to deal with what was going to come down. Of course, the Jews were now going to be his enemies, and the church wasn't going to be so sure. So he really didn't have many people that he could count on for a while. In fact, at certain times he had no one. But nonetheless, the bottom line is he had to learn. He had the doctrine in his soul. He was perfectly positioned by God for that function. You see, he had capacity. And in this case, it was useful for God to be able to, none of the other disciples had the qualifications to be this individual. They were average guys. Humble, oriented to the Word of God, but terribly Jewish-centric. And they didn't have the knowledge to be able to take and represent Christ. Someone had to have the Scripture in their soul. Bunches of Scripture to be able to do that. As Paul did. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course. So the filling of the Holy Spirit takes human IQ and turns it into spiritual IQ. This creates equality for all church-age believers for the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. Of course, that's a critical concept. You know, within the church, we have complete equal privilege and equal opportunity. And that's because the natural mind cannot understand the things of God. So that requires a spiritual quality to one's perception. So, that's the Holy Spirit. So, one person does not have any greater capacity to deal with the Word of God as a priest in the church age than another. Now, there may be those who have greater capacity to communicate in certain cases because of spiritual gifts. But that was given by God specifically for that purpose. So, you can have what that means is you can have the doctrine for yourself. And you may be able to communicate it in certain circumstances, because we're all given a mandate to witness, but you may not have the capacity to communicate it in a general sense. But that's okay. It's not your job. When the teaching of doctrine is added to the filling of the Spirit, and the believer accepts the doctrine that is taught as true, capacity, righteousness is created. So again, we go right back to the Word of God for this righteousness, which is the basis of capacity. The 10 problem-solving devices are the basis for developing capacity righteous for happiness, are extrapolated from this metabolized doctrine that's circulating in the believer's stream of consciousness. So it always goes back to how and what you think. In the passage that I read earlier, the anger of man does not pursue the righteousness of God, does not obtain the righteousness of God. And anger is an emotional sin. And it's related to the arrogance skills. So we're to be grace-oriented, patient. You know, the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, the chapter, love is patient, love is kind. Now that's to be our modus operandi, the way we live, and our modus vivendi, not only the way we function, but the way we live. Once the believer is established in the doctrine, God permits this capacity to be tested through adverse circumstances. Adverse circumstances do not actually cause unhappiness. Unhappiness is caused by the lack of proper information regarding the purpose for the adversity and how to deal with it properly. You see, we understand that adversity is inevitable. And in Philippians 1:29, we have, it has been granted for Christ's sake, for you, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. For Christ's sake. See, this is part of our identity with Christ. As what we refer to as tactical victors in the angelic conflict. Christ being the strategic victor. And in James 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Consider it all joy or happiness, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith or your doctrine produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." See, the whole objective here is for the doctrine to be resident in our soul, and in that doctrine to be deployed by means of faith, and that brings us to maturity. So there's an element of adversity that's required for maturity. I mean, the Hebrews even speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ learning from His suffering. Now, how can He learn? Well, His humanity did. His deity was completely cognizant. But in his perfect humanity, He learned things through the suffering. Just like we do. So not everything that was conveyed to Him was, well, in fact, it wasn't. Remember the protocols. The protocols for the unique hypostatic union was that He could not use, this is the Philippians 2:5 passage, the kenosis. He could not use the perquisites and the advantages of His undiminished deity to help His perfect humanity. And of course the reason for that is because if He did, then the spiritual life that He lived could not be replicated. Because no one else is undiminished deity and perfect humanity. Only He. So the whole thing would have gone down the drain if He had violated that protocol. So that protocol was required. Again, that's a unique protocol for Him. That's a mandate specific to Him. And as He dealt with the greater adversities than anybody else ever would engage. So this is why adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress is what you do to yourself. Stress comes from lack of sufficient accurate information in your thinking about adversity. So we understand the purpose of adversity. It's not that we run to it, but we can, as James said here, consider it all joy. Consider it happiness. Because, well, there's only one reason. You now have a personal sense of destiny. It's impossible for you to be matured in the doctrine minus the pressure of adversity. It's the pressure of adversity that brings the doctrine to the forefront. You know, even in the Old Testament that happened. When Abraham and Isaac were at the bottom of the mountain, and they took wood with them, but they didn't take a lamb. Abraham's statement to the servant is that the Lord would provide. Now, Abraham had the mandate that he was going to go to that top of that mountain and kill Isaac. But by that time, Abraham had developed the doctrine to know that, you know, he was where the disciples weren't. In our story of last week and the week before, the disciples on the boat in the Sea of Galilee. But, see, they weren't there because they could see Jesus sleeping, but they didn't translate that into, we can't die. Abraham, on the other hand, translated the mandate from God that you're gonna sacrifice Isaac into, he's the one He gave me. He can't die. And if He does, He's gonna be resurrected. And so He knew. He says, well, He told him, we're gonna go up there and we're coming back. That he didn't know what was going to happen in between. He just knew that the Lord would provide. The doctrine, you see. He extrapolated from the doctrine. That's what we're to do. The adversity was the pressure associated with the mandate, go up there and kill your son, the unique one he's the only one that's qualified to be the source of the seed of the woman. You're going to kill him? Well, no, I don't think so, because that wasn't the part of the plan. But Abraham didn't know that right yet. But he understood from the doctrine that he was going to go up the mountain with his son, and he was going to return with his son. And God was going to solve the problem in between, and he didn't know how, and it wasn't his problem. And that's exactly the way it is with us when we face certain adversities. It's not our problem. We go with the doctrine. The doctrine is what it is. You live by it, irrespective of what anything else tells you, empirical or rational, because it doesn't matter. God has to make up the slack. He has to. As it goes back to my previous discussion, if a nation, if a group of people under a tyrannical leader chose establishment and lived in it without regard to the adversity associated with living in it, God has to bring leadership to them that's appropriate to their capacity. Otherwise, he's not God. Now, he may well let them suffer a while for their own benefit, but he has to, or because he does not deny himself. Again, it goes right back, again, all this integrity and capacity goes right back to righteousness and justice and love and grace. Every believer has the right to private, right in privacy to make the decisions that will produce in his or her soul the capacity righteousness that results in the sharing of this perfect happiness of God. So again, this happiness of God comes from our orientation to the problem-solving devices and the doctrine that's conveyed to us through that. Capacity righteousness is never a system of legalism. See, legalism, what legalism does is it takes a system, a subset of what the Bible says, and attempts to apply it in some system of self-righteousness. There's no inherent capacity there. In fact, it will break. Legalism inevitably fractures because it's weak. It's weak because it's a strong side of the old sin nature. And so things may look like they're going good for a while, but inevitably the old sin nature cracks. And again, it goes back to the why. Why do you do what you do? It's not just the what. It's the why. And how? Is it by the stiff upper lip and just gutting it out? No, it's grace. It's being in Christ, which you cannot be. You see, the power is of God, not from you. And that's, again, why we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So capacity righteousness is never a system of legalism. It's never a system of human self-righteousness related to activism or social engineering or the production of human good, dead works, or evil. Again, those things can often fool some of the people, some of the time, but they'll never fool God. And a believer who's aware of the protocols of the church should never fall for legalism. I mean, aspects of human good were evident in the Mosaic law system. To an extent. I mean, technically, spiritually, no. But there was still an aspect of it. But in the church age, there's none of that. See, there are no mandates for certain functions in the church. You know, the only mandate you have is the Lord's table. You have the mandate for the filling of the Spirit. Well, you certainly can't be legalistic and have that. You have the mandate to not grieve and quench the Spirit. Well, legalism does both. See, it denies the power of God. So legalism is antithetical to the spiritual life. This means that human self-righteousness must never be confused with capacity righteousness. Because human self-righteousness is based on arrogance and results in the function of the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. Capacity is a qualification from the function of the spiritual skills to enjoy the blessings that God has given. This capacity is related to three categories of capacity righteousness that God gives to every believer at salvation. Two of these are given to the believer unconditionally at the moment of salvation as a part of the direct divine initiative of God's grace blessing to every believer. So again, this is the unconditional relationship that God has with man. And it's not unlike what God did with Israel. There's unconditional covenants with Israel, and there's a conditional covenant. The unconditional covenants are the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. The conditional covenant related to the law. If you do this, then I will bless you. And of course, the purpose for that was to separate Israel. And it also provided the model for establishment, which is not only applicable to Israel, but to any nation. But you have two unconditional covenants, Abraham and David. The covenant of the land grant, the covenant related to the king and the Messiah. And in our case, we have the unconditional relationship related to the righteousness associated with Christ and with God the Father. And we have the conditional. It's not really conditional, but it's in a way it is, in the sense that our volition is involved. We can choose the spiritual life or not. And it doesn't change our absolute destiny, because regardless of what we do in the spiritual life, we're in eternity with God. It does change our rewards. So there's a spiritual prosperity and a capacity for spiritual prosperity that accrues as a result of spiritual life. That is, in a sense, conditional. Because it is conditioned upon your volition. Will you function according to the protocols associated with the church? Yes or no? That's the question. So this direct divine initiative, these are the unconditional ones, of grace, depend on God alone and is given totally apart from any merit. Believers can do nothing to lose it because they did nothing to receive it. That's the same with the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Unconditional, dependent on the integrity of God alone. That's your position. You see? And then you have the option. Live the spiritual life. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. As you received Him, so walk you in Him. Etc. are related to grace and faith. These unconditional conveyance are imputed righteousness, where at the moment of salvation, God the Father imputed to every believer His very own righteousness. And the positional righteousness that comes from positional sanctification, when God, the Holy Spirit, entered the believer into union with the person of Christ, resulting in the believer's sharing of the righteousness of Christ. This gives every church-age believer a double portion of righteousness and eternal life because of their union with Christ, the unique firstborn. You see, going back to the principles of Israel, the firstborn has a double portion. And then in union with Christ, guess what? You're a firstborn. So you have a double portion. There's a double portion associated with the blessing to the church because of our identity with the unique firstborn of Israel. Now, again, we've talked about this, but the only interface between Israel and the church is Christ. There is no other, in the spiritual sense. Now, there are, again, protocols associated with establishment in Israel that play in the New Testament. But there is, the covenants are in union, and Christ is the only piece that holds it together. So basically, that whole Testament is gone. History. Out of here. Not a player. It's not in view in our life. Except where it addresses Christ and where principles in the Old Testament are restated in the New. That's it. Doesn't apply to us. Doesn't apply to us. We have an entirely new set of protocols. And that's revealed in the epistles of the church. So, we have a union with Christ, and again, that's where the whole, that, we talked about that last year with the chief cornerstone, where two walls are created, and the two walls are in union, or connected together by the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel and the church share Him. He's the head of the church. He is the king of Israel. And our relationship, their relationship with Him is unconditional, and so is ours. See, those are the protocols that God sets up to establish the position that we need to actually implement that spiritual life, which is a volitional choice. See, that changes the, I mean, it's something, it bears repeating and I'm constantly saying it, but it changes our motivation from one of fear, anxiety, worry, and uncertainty to absolute confident expectation and love. That's what it does. You know, it changes the hope from I hope so to I know. Because that's what hope means in the Greek. Absolute confident expectation, the word elpis. It's not I hope so. It's not, there's no ambiguity. It's not maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's absolute. Depending on the power of God, of course, which is infinite. See, so that's the unconditional concept there. That sets us up to function in the conditional aspect where we have our volition that comes into play so that greater capacity can be conveyed according to our volition. So in Romans 8, we have the principle of the firstborn. It says, for whom those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. See, he was the first. He had the spiritual life that we have first. He was resurrected first. He's ascended already. See, so we have, you know, he's first. We're, again, the first. There's two resurrections. There's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to condemnation. That's it. In the first resurrection, we have various echelons in their order, in their ranks. Church being Christ first, already done. Church is next. We're in union with him. Rank has its privilege. Then the Old Testament and tribulational martyrs. Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs. And then, at the end of the millennium, everybody's left alive, basically, at the end of the millennium. Because the unbelievers are all dead. So then there's the second resurrection, where they, people who rejected Jesus Christ are resurrected to give an answer according to their works. You know, how is it that you can have a relationship with me based on what you did without my son? And of course, that's not going to cut water. It's not going to do nothing. They have no standing except to be transferred into the lake of fire because they don't have the righteousness of God necessary for a relationship with God. And neither do they have all the other conveyances that occur at the point of salvation. In Colossians 1:18, we have, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come and have first place in everything. So we're in union with him. And that, again, is related to the fact of the blessing that accrues to the church, the unique blessing that accrues to the church. At the same time, there's a capacity righteousness that creates the potential for the post-salvation spiritual life. It is based on the utilization of the spiritual skills. This is an experiential righteousness that is developed from the execution of the predesigned plan of God, whereby the believer's application of the Word of God to their experience while in unglorified, sin-infused bodies in the devil's world in time glorifies God. That's the volitional piece of our puzzle. And this is the place where a lot of people get messed up. You know, they really mess up between the conditional aspect of the spiritual life and salvation. People who think you can lose your salvation get this messed up. See, that's one of the ditches that exists in theology. The Arminian ditch. Then you have Calvinistic ditches too in places, that fail to recognize that there is a spiritual life associated with our second birth. And so they have a concept of superlapsarianism. We're not going there. But that's a topic we can discuss. You know, the true concept is what is referred to as infralapsarianism, and it has to do with the order of the divine decrees and how it was that God dealt with the fall of man from his perfect integrity. But it was how he dealt with that fall that sets us up for our position and establishes the irrevocability of our salvation. And of course, that's a good study, which we aren't going to do now, but it has to do with how you differentiate between these aspects of righteousness. It's all about righteousness. And righteousness is, as we've seen, capacity. Some, though, is, again, God conveyed unilaterally at the point of salvation, and the others are optional. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about the capacity that we have the option to obtain through the spiritual life. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that establishes us an awareness of just exactly where we are and what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to do it, as we implement your plan for our lives. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives that we might be advanced, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen.